significantly than ever before. Jesus cannot be ignored. Jesus cannot be ignored. Many believed in him, we see in this passage, after the resurrection of Lazarus. This miracle was huge. Others, we see, they knew that the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead, and so we see others who had been there at the miracle going to the Pharisees and then reporting to them what they had seen. Now, some of the miracles that Jesus had performed along the way were kind of summarily rejected by the religious leaders because they were performed on the Sabbath. You remember that? They were somewhat diminished. They just kind of viewed him as a Sabbath breaker. And in John 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, I don't know how well you remember the story, but when Jesus healed the blind man, what they tried to do was hang on to the fact that this really wasn't a man who was born blind. They tried to diminish that miracle by saying, it's a different man. And that's why they brought in the guy, and then you remember they brought in the guy's parents to affirm the fact that he had been born blind. So there was a bit of a dispute there. But now, if you put yourself at the scene one more time of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now listen, this is one of those occasions in Scripture where you really need to enter into this with all of your senses. And just imagine what it must have been like if you had been there at the tomb. You smell the odor of rotting flesh as the stone of the tomb is rolled away. You see Jesus lift his eyes and pray. You hear Jesus command Lazarus, it says, with a loud voice, come out. Lazarus, come out. So you smell that, you see that, you hear that. And then you see the dead man, or should I say the formerly dead man, struggle, kind of shuffle out of that tomb. Let me ask you this. If you had been there and if you had seen that, what more evidence would you need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? What further proof would you require? And yet, people reach dramatically different conclusions about Jesus here after watching this miracle happen. Many find the evidence compelling, and they believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. Others who saw this miracle went away to inform the enemies of Jesus. So let me make a quick observation here. Sometimes, you know, faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in the gospel of why Jesus came, is described by some as a leap of faith. Have you ever heard that? You know, they see it as something kind of illogical, as something that there's not really evidence to substantiate what it is that you're going to believe. It's a leap of faith. As though somehow you need to leave your intellect behind and believe something that's implausible. And then when you believe it, you'll have this faith. And people kind of dismiss Jesus because they have this thing about believing in something that really can't be substantiated. So here you have these two responses to Lazarus being raised from the dead. One is to believe. The other, in spite of all of the evidence. Okay, now put yourself again in that situation at that tomb of Lazarus. The others, in spite of all the evidence that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, the Messiah, they see this miracle as a problem. Now, isn't that amazing? This is something that needs to be reported. Now let me ask you this. Of these two responses, in your, I think of Gene Holt here. In your opinion, which is more unbelievable? That's the way Gene says that word oftentimes. Which of the two is more unbelievable? The response of faith to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, or the response that sees this, okay, this is a problem. We need to go report this guy to the authorities. Faith in Christ is not a leap at all. It is believing what is true and has been substantiated. You know, I'm reminded of a verse, a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. He's telling the story, again, using the name of a man named Lazarus. And someone had died and wanted his relatives to be warned about what to expect when he died. And Jesus said this in Luke 16:31, if they do not listen, the story goes, send Lazarus back and tell them, warn them about what's going to happen. And Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, or if they do not believe or listen to the word of God, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Wow, there you have it, right there, played out in front of us in John chapter 11. And this, of course, is the reason, the very reason why John wrote this account of the life of Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we connect to the very purpose of why John wrote the book, which is really something worth repeating every week when we come together and look at the book of John. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, the second result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is found in verses 47 through 53. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. One of the consequences of this particular miracle is they plotted to take his life. Now, they've been eager to arrest Jesus. We've seen that all along, right? But so far, they've not been successful. And now, there is a new resolve within them to make that happen. Jesus must die. Now, I think this is indeed a remarkable meeting. And it's filled with all kinds, is dripping really with all kinds of irony. Some of it I'm going to point out. Some of it perhaps you'll pick up on. It's filled with hatred of Jesus. It's as though these men now who are meeting together can't think in any kind of logical, rational way because they hate this man so much. The folks who saw the miracle, they report to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and then these then call this emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is the highest council in all of Israel. This is, just so we get the context here, the supreme governing body of the nation of Israel. And this miracle has been catalytic now in calling this emergency meeting. This Sanhedrin had a president, and the president was the high priest, Caiaphas, the guy that we meet here in this passage. And the Sanhedrin was made up of the Pharisees, who were regarded as the holiest of men and had wide support of the, common folk in the nation of Israel. They were the ones who were viewed as the religious, they weren't really a political party, but more of a religious party. So the Pharisees were there, and they were the holy ones, and they were highly regarded. They were like a big denomination, let me put it like that. That's probably the best way to put it. The other group in the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were not really genuinely religious. They were the politicians. Okay? So you have this religious body and you have, or this religious group, and you have this kind of pseudo-religious group, but really they're really more interested in the political aspects of things. The Sadducees came from the wealthy. They were the conservatives. They held the high offices in the temple. They were the ones who essentially, well, the high priest was a Sadducee. Caiaphas was one of these. Now, they undoubtedly played at religion, but they only played at religion for their own political gain or purposes. You understand? Now, what's fascinating to me is that these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were rivals. In fact, you could say they were even enemies. Now, who would ever think that a nation could stand when those who governed it were divided and opposed to each other so bitterly? Yet here in this case, they're eager to come together. Why? They're eager to come together to destroy Jesus. Jesus was hated by the Pharisees for religious reasons. Remember? He's the one who pointed out their hypocrisy, their empty rituals. The Sadducees hated Jesus because he was a threat to their privileged position. They hated him for political reasons. They probably feared him more than they hated him, but they wanted him out of the way. Now, I want you to feel the seriousness of this, if you will. This is no longer what we've seen in the past, the Jewish mob picking up stones in order to stone Jesus. This is an emergency meeting, an emergency consultation, if you will, at the highest federal level. That's what this has come to. Now, verse 47 and 48, we see what's at stake. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's what they see at stake. Survival, right? Is that what you're seeing? They see the very survival of the nation of Israel at stake. They look at each other. You get this idea, at least the way that I see this meeting is, you know, they're lost. They don't know what to do. Everything they've tried is not working. But Jesus, on the other hand, he's just continuing on being as effective as ever, and in fact growing in popularity. And they say to each other, what are we going to do? What have we accomplished so far? If this guy keeps on working miracles, essentially they say, we're done with, right? We're doomed. Now, I think it's really interesting here in this meeting of the Sanhedrin and what we're reading here, the discussion that occurs between these men. Don't you think it's kind of interesting that they no longer even deny that Jesus performed miracles? I mean, they pretty much validate everything Jesus has done now by this discussion that they're having. The question, again, I think is interesting as well. Whether the question is not whether the miracles ought to be taken into evidence in order to find out what the truth is about Jesus. I mean, they pretty much admit the miracles have taken place, but they aren't really interested in finding the truth because that question never comes up. What do these miracles point to? The truth isn't an issue. You see, because these men now are blinded, and have been, and they are determined more than ever to kill Jesus. Now, Israel is occupied by the Romans. And the fear of this council is that Jesus is becoming so popular. And remember back when he fed the 5,000, I don't know, let me remind you of this, but they tried to make him king then. Remember that? And now here he is, he's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's becoming so immensely popular. They're afraid of a Zionist rebellion or movement that this man's going to lead, rising up, and Rome will come in and crush that. And when they come in and crush that, they'll take away our place or they'll take away our temple, which is everything for the Sadducees because everything they do is connected to the temple, okay? And they'll take away our nation. So as they see it, Jesus has become a threat to the very existence of Israel. Now, let me just point this out. I'm sure you see it, but do you see how twisted that is? The one who came to save Israel is now, by the leaders of Israel, feared as the one who will destroy it. Isn't that amazing? And the solution they come to is found in verses 49 and 50. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. The solution? Killing. The solution to the problem? He needs to get out of the way. Better that one die so that the nation won't. We kill him so that the Romans won't kill us, is essentially the logic that Caiaphas is putting out here. Substitute Jesus for us. Now, Caiaphas, the ever great politician, sort of postures himself here as having the good of the people in view, doesn't he? It's all for the nation. And his simple equation wins the day of everybody involved in that discussion. The one for the many. Now, one thing that I do want to point out real quick is this, just a quick observation. Unbelief, I believe. Now, let me say that differently. Unbelief is always rooted in selfishness and pride. Their unbelief in who Jesus is rooted in their fear of losing what they have. In their pride and in their selfishness. That's what's at the center of unbelief, and I'll leave that out there. And in a bit of dramatic irony here, I also want to mention this. At the outset, when we began talking about going through the Gospel of John, we mentioned the fact that this was the last book written in the New Testament. This book was written around 90 AD. Now, John, his readers, the readers of this Gospel, would not have missed this incredible irony, and I don't want you to miss it either, okay? The very events that Caiaphas was afraid of and that this council dreaded came to pass anyway. After the crucifixion of Jesus, a strong revolutionary attitude developed among the people of Palestine, and a war broke out, and the very thing that Caiaphas and the council were afraid of happened. Rome came in and crushed the rebellion, destroyed Jerusalem, and laid waste to the temple. And with the temple in ruins, the office or position of high priest no longer was necessary or existed. He, what they feared the most, happened in 70 AD, some 20 years before this letter or this gospel or account of Jesus' life was written. And when his readers read that, I'm sure they're connecting the dots. Now we come to the two most important verses in our text this morning, verses 51 and 52. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Caiaphas had no idea how deeply profound and how deeply prophetic were the words that he had just uttered. Caiaphas said, "We'll kill Jesus so that the Romans won't kill us. We'll substitute Jesus for us." God said, in his mind, his words were these: "I will kill my son so that I will not have to kill you." God substitutes Jesus for us. That is at the very center of our faith. That truth, that reality, what Caiaphas has said here, is the heart of the gospel. God substitutes Jesus for us. Now, I get to talk a little theology, and I'm excited about that. Theologically, this is called vicarious atonement. That phrase, write it down. Vicarious atonement. The word vicarious just simply means substitute. Jesus is our substitute. The reason that Jesus was sent into the world was to reconcile us to God. And he did this by dying for us, by taking our place and suffering our punishment. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to celebrate the incarnation of Jesus coming into the world. But we have no understanding of the significance of Christmas without first understanding the significance of the atonement. Is that clear? Do you understand that? Jesus came for a reason. He had a purpose in coming, and that purpose was to go to the cross. That's what makes the incarnation such a joyful celebration. Here it is in a nutshell, if you can say that about the depth of theology I'm going to lay out here in just a couple of sentences. Lord, help me. I mean, volumes written on this. The Bible teaches that God is holy and that humankind is not. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches that everyone who has ever lived has rebelled against God and therefore deserves the just punishment of God. That's bad news. And listen, that includes everybody here in this room, right? That's bad news for all of us. We've all sinned. we fall short of God's glory. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23. But the good news is this. There is one, capital O, there is one who never sinned. The man, Christ Jesus. God, in his great mercy, in his great grace, in his great love, sent his Son into the world to take on the punishment that each of us deserved. No mortal man could do this because we're all in the same condition, in the same boat. You understand? That's why. This is why God became a man. God initiated our salvation is of the Lord. God initiated our salvation by becoming a man and sharing in our flesh and our blood. In Jesus Christ, we have God who became a man. And this man, this sinless man, is a sacrifice for us all to satisfy God's just wrath against sin. Through faith in the one, again, capital O, who made this sacrifice, we escape eternal punishment and are given eternal life. To anybody who believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Lord, who repents of their sin and embraces Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. Let me read to you a few passages that talk about this. Isaiah chapter 53. Surely, talking about Jesus, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's what happened on the cross. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What was justly due to us because of our sinfulness fell on Jesus Christ in order to satisfy a holy and just God. And that's what Caiaphas prophesied. Isn't that awesome? Third consequence we find in verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. This is it for the public ministry of Jesus. He now has withdrawn. We'll see in John chapter 12, the triumphal entry. There's no more great teachings that Jesus is going to give. There's no more miracles that he's going to perform. Now he's going to move into preparing his disciples for what's going to happen when he dies and after he's dead. So that's a third consequence. Jesus just withdraws. It shuts it down, if you will. His ministry is over. His public ministry is over. We'll pick it up next week in John chapter 12 where Gene's going to lead us in studying together Mary anointing Jesus for his death. Father, this morning, once again as we encounter the unbelievable truth, the amazing truth, that out of your great love and mercy and goodness, that you would send your Son to die for our sins, that we, Lord, can escape what we justly deserve, but rather instead be given life. Lord, we consider the lack of faith by these men who lead Israel. And we just examine our own hearts now and pray for greater faith in you. You are who you say you are, Jesus. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior of the world. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal yourself to each one of our hearts now as we continue to sing. Amen.